It is a blessing to walk through the next chapter of this study, this book by Anthony Carter, Blood Work, How the Blood of Christ Accomplishes Our Salvation. And today we'll be talking about the idea of being brought near by the blood. We are a people, dear friends, who were far off. We're not a people who were almost there. We weren't just kind of outside the line of where we should be. We were far off. We were people who were outside of the tent, unable to walk through that area, the most holy place where there was a veil there that would have led to our death. We're like those that were outside of the camp, those who were cut off. We see these fantastic miracles that Jesus does, and so many of them, in fact, all of them communicate something spiritually. You all realize he wasn't just putting on a magic show. He wasn't just trying to do something to get attention from people so then he could say something important to them. He was communicating very significant spiritual realities. When you see him touch the leper and that leper becomes healed. You weren't supposed to be touching a leper. That leper wasn't even supposed to be near you. Those lepers were to be outside of the camp. They were to be cut off. Those that had leprosy were not to be amongst the people. See that in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. I had read this just last week. And it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover up his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." That was us. We were unclean. We were cut off. We were not dwelling within the city. We were not dwelling within the camp. We were to be separated. Oh, but God being rich in mercy, how this is something that we must remember. As people who have been saved by grace through faith, we must remember that we are a people who have been saved by grace through faith. That we were strangers. We were estranged. We were cut off. We were separated. The Bible goes so far as to say that we were at enmity with God. We were enemies. We were fighting against Him. We were on the other side. Anthony Carter makes this point. He says, "The songs we sing remind us of God's amazing grace, mercy, and love. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember that we are in covenant with Him and that He promises to receive us one day." So important that we don't forget where we came from. It's a cliche many people like to say, don't forget where you came from. Wherever you are, remember where you came from. It's very important, I would argue, for a Christian. Sometimes we can forget this. We can become prideful. We can neglect to remember the reality of where we would be apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Remembering that Christ took the curse on our behalf. He became sin who knew no sin, right? Paul reminds us of this, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." See how the gospel of Christ is something that serves as a foundation for Paul in the midst of very real suffering, very real trial. His life is on the line at this point. He is in a Roman prison. And he's in a prison that is worse than the ones that he was in previously. You can almost see the trouble that he is in as you read through 2 Timothy. It has a much different feeling than 1 Timothy. He's struggling here within the prison. Christ was cursed that we could be free. We were slaves. He made us free. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23 through 26, as we so often read, some of these passages can just become common to us. We don't really think about what they are saying. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This must be something that we remember. For remembering Christ and what was required in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, it is a reminder to us of what was necessary in our behalf. We couldn't have just worked harder. Money couldn't have just been thrown at it. There wasn't a government program that someone could have created to fix our sin problem. Educational classes wouldn't have fixed the issues. So you take a sinner and you educate him. He just finds new ways to sin. He just becomes more sophisticated. And I'm not criticizing the idea of education, but the idea that you can merely educate someone to remove the problem of sin, or the idea you can merely throw money at a sin problem and solve it, ignores what Christ accomplished, ignores what was necessary for our salvation. We're called to remember, remember, remember. There's many times in history that people are called to remember. There's the famous British poem, "Remember, remember, the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot. I've know of no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot." It's just the first stanza. Called to remember. In my life, I was told I need to remember 9/11. Never forget it. Now, there's a great many people that have been raised, and that was prior to their time. Remember the Alamo. We Texans know that cry. That was the cry at the Battle of San Jacinto. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. People are told to remember these things politically because things look different at other times, and you can forget where things were previously, because things might not look the same now. You may not be in the same difficult situation. We're called to remember. To remember where we were. Remember where we were apart from Christ. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 12 through 13. Paul says, "Remember that at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I would say this is probably the thesis passage for this lesson. We're to remember this. Remember that we were separated from Christ. We even, most of us, even being Gentiles, cut off even from the covenants, cut off from even the Mosaic covenant, not being a part of ethnic Israel. But now, things have changed. Christ has acted on our behalf. Anthony Carter says this. He says, "Yet it appears that nothing is more important for us to remember than our former lives and how we who were not beloved became beloved of God through the person and work, indeed, through the blood." is the blood of Christ that made this possible. The death of Christ. Christ acting on our behalf. Know this, dear friends. Take note of this. That there is no greater soil that will secure deep roots of humility and spring forth the fruit of grace, like the remembrance of who you were apart from Christ. Oh, how that soil will give you a firm grip as that plant grows. The nutrients within that soil will feed upon you. Or you will feed upon them, rather. Let me word that properly. Remembering that. Change how you interact with others. Change how you think of yourself. Paul even reminds the readers in Colossians. Oftentimes we call this a sister book to Ephesians. Colossians 1 and verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You're alienated. You're hostile in mind. Doing evil deeds. Also, Pastor, you say we're perfect now? Absolutely not. But apart from Christ, you could do nothing but sin. In Christ, you now have the opportunity to choose righteousness. And not merely an action from the heart, with a desire, with the intent of the mind. Look how Paul uses words from the prophet Hosea in Romans 9:25. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. Reminder of this great story we have in the scriptures. Gomer who forsake Hosea, but Hosea who pursued Gomer. Israel who forsook the Lord was cast out. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, Israel was cast out of the promised land, sent eastward into exile. But God pursued his people. And we as a people who were born under the sin of Adam forsook our Maker, born in rebellion against God, seeking with all of our desires to fight against his holy kingdom. But Christ pursued us. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Hopeless. Pray we never forget this. I pray this never just becomes something that we just go through the motions. Now, I know we're all just sinners. Or, as it's often said, when nobody's perfect. Or, what's the next thing someone says? Well, at least I haven't killed anybody. How many of you have been sharing the gospel with someone? And it flows just like that. You begin to talk about the law of God. Begin to emphasize the ways in which they fall short. The person says, well, nobody's perfect. As though that justifies you. As though I can stand in front of a judge. Hey, you ran this traffic light. Well, nobody's perfect. Okay. You still ran the traffic light. You violated the law. Well, at least I haven't killed anybody. Well, that's good you haven't killed anybody. You shouldn't kill people. She violated the law. We were dead, as Paul writes in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's an active rebellion that we were in, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Look at how often Paul keeps bringing this up. There's many more passages that we could read of Paul's writing where Paul reminds the Christian of where they were. Don't forget where you were. And those two beautiful words. Such beautiful words in the scriptures. But God. That's what comes next. The fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 2. These are two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, and a love that emanated from within His being, from His very nature. Not in response to us, not because of something that was inherently good within us, not because of something that we did, not because of even something that we were going to do in the future, but in some way necessitated Him to have this affection toward us. Now it flowed from Him, from foundation being within the character and nature of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. And look where He goes next. Verse 5. As if Paul hasn't already emphasized it enough. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Just to emphasize it one more time. You were not deserving of this. This is not something that you were worthy of. What did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. Then He emphasizes it. By grace you have been saved. That's grace. Not our doing. And raised you up with Him. And seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were the lepers that were outside of the camp. We were cut off. We were separated. We were dead. We were not a part of the kingdom work. We were even in rebellion. We were like the lepers on the outside of the camp trying to attack the camp. We were healed. We were made new. And we were brought in to the palace, brought into the court of the king, adopted as family members. It said brought near to God by Christ, cut off, far away, accursed, healed, brought near, and blessed, even as we were dead in our trespasses. Christ made us alive together. And He continues there in that passage that is so famous. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. In case anyone was missing His point here about what God is doing. It is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. And you might wonder there, well, is it the grace or is it the faith that is not your own doing? And the answer is yes. Neither one of them are your own doing. Not a result of work, so no one can boast. If there was something about us that made us a more significant leper outside of the camp, that made us more worthy of the affection of God, I would argue that would be something to boast about. If you came to Christ because of your great intellect, I would argue that's something you could boast about. If you came to Christ because of your great humility, that would be something you could boast about. But it's not a result of works. No one can boast. It's the work of God. So works don't matter, right? I'm saved. I've got my fire insurance. It doesn't matter how I live. I've actually heard a Christian say that before. For some reason, verses 8 and 9 are so much more popular than verse 10. Because verse 10 actually deals with that idea. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you weren't just saved to then go on and live your life however, and then someday you'll go to heaven. No, you were saved to begin to live an eternal life now. Now your actions have eternal significance. You are someone who was outside of the camp and you were cut off. You were like a leper who was over here. Your hair was messed up. Your clothes were torn. You were yelling, "Unclean, unclean." You've now been brought in. You're living here within the court of the king. You would live different, would you not? You would dress different, would you not? You would speak different, would you not? You would no longer begin to declare unclean, unclean, because you're not unclean. You're not cut off. You're not going to live like you're someone who was outside of the camp. You've been saved by grace through faith. And is that which should drive you, should push you forward with a desire to joyfully serve this one who has pulled you out of the darkness, has brought you near. Once you were separated, but now you were brought near. Paul reminds us again, Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Christ reconciled us while we were yet enemies. The Lord wasn't waiting for us to make the first move. There's different views people have had on this over the years. Early in church history, there was a debate between a man named Augustine, or St. Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, and another man named Pelagius. And Pelagius became very, very offended when Augustine had given a prayer. And he prayed that we would be obedient to the will of God, and that God would give us the ability to be obedient to his will. And I'm paraphrasing what he said, but Pelagius was furious over this prayer. He said, "How can you say this? How can you say, Lord, grant us the ability to do your will? How could God command us to do something that we didn't have the ability to do?" And they had a debate, and Pelagius was declared to be a heretic. Pelagius had a view that you were born naturally in the same state of innocence that Adam and Eve were in when they were created in the garden, and that you could fully choose righteousness or sin just like Adam and Eve had. I'm fairly convinced that Pelagius did not ever have any children, did not ever have any grandchildren, perhaps lived a very isolated life and wasn't around many people in the early stages of their lives. Because you can see the effects of sin very early on in the lives of people, early in their lives. Some then went and tried to create a more moderate position, because Augustine had this idea that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were hopeless apart from the work of God. He had this view that apart from the Holy Spirit working within us in basically resurrecting our hearts, opening our eyes, opening our minds, allowing us to accept the truth of God, that we'd refuse the truth of God, that God had to act first. Now, we've read many passages here, and there's many other passages that have been read from this pulpit. I think most of you agree, are consistent with the Augustinian view. Some tried to moderate a little bit. You can't be fully Pelagian, so they took the semi-Pelagian view. And it's more of a view that, yes, you're born dead in your trespasses and sins, but the Lord kind of works in your life to give you the opportunity to make your own choice. Difficult to find these passages. They like to use terms, big theological terms, like prevenient grace. That's the grace that God gives to someone in order to allow them to make that final choice. This has been given many different ways. Some have said, well, Satan has given his vote and the Lord has given his vote. You get to break the tie. Not very Pauline. Not something you really find in the scriptures. Another idea. This view is full of illustrations. It's primarily communicated not through scriptures, because you won't find any scriptures that talk about the so-called prevenient grace, but rather just argued from, well, this is obviously the way it is. So it's given the illustration of, look, you've fallen off of the boat and you're drowning and you're going up and down and Jesus has thrown you this life preserver. You've got to reach out and grab it. Do you want to keep drowning and die, or do you want to just reach out? Of course, one more that's often given is, well, you're very sick. You've got a detestable disease. You're going to die. But Jesus has come in and placed the antidote right there. He's coming in and given you the cure, the prescription. All you need to do is reach out and consume it, and you will be made well. Do you want to sit there and die? Or do you want to reach out and take the prescription that Jesus has given? And these sound very logical. They sound very reasonable, so long as you're not taking into account so much that we have already read in Scripture, so long as you're not taking into account the reality of the deadness of man and his sin, the reality of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, that no one is righteous, no, not one. Is it not a righteous act for the man to reach out and to grab that elixir and consume it? Is it not an act of righteousness to reach out and grab this raft that the Lord has thrown down, this life preserver? I would argue yes. And Paul yet says, none is righteous. And to those that say, but wait, my grandmother, never doing evangelism, you find someone, wait, what about this person? What about this person? He then says, no, not one. So as soon as you begin to think, what about this person? He says, no, not one, not even that person. As great as that person was to you, as important as that person was to you. So, Pastor, you're saying we're all as bad as we can be. We're as evil as we can possibly be. No, not at all. God's common grace pours out from heaven. Even the most evil people in history are not as evil as they could have been. You think of someone. Imagine the person you consider to be the most evil person in history. And could you think of something worse they could have done? Absolutely. We have not the ability to save ourselves. We have not the ability to reach out and grab the life preserver. We have not the ability to reach out and grab the elixir and to consume it, because we're dead. We have no ability to do a righteous act. We have no ability to do that which is good, and good even from the heart. We need God to act on our behalf. We need the Lord to act for us. We were a people who were alienated, cut off. Anthony Carter makes this point. He says, As those who were outside of Christ, we had no portion in his inheritance. Though we may have had friends in the world, the friendship of God was beyond our reach. We were strangers to the true God and outsiders, even while living next door to God's covenant people. We were cut off, as we sing so oftentimes in the hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. It is the blood of Christ that brought us near to God and secured us in Christ. God acted on our behalf. The Lord awakened us, brought us from being in a state of spiritual deadness to being in a state of spiritual life. It was not us who made ourselves right. It was not us who ultimately acted on our behalf. It was the Lord. Since the Lord has acted on our behalf, we have a security there. We are secured in Christ, secured by the blood of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And as he begins to read through this, you may begin to think, what about this? What about this? What about this? He's saying nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ acted on our behalf. He sought us while we were strangers, brought us into the fold of God. We're secured in Christ. This last portion of the chapter, he has this idea of there no longer being hostility at home. The hostility is not there. We remember where we were and what we were, not for the purpose of bringing guilt upon ourselves, but to rightly see ourselves, to rightly remember where we would be apart from Christ. There's no hostility between God and his people. Home, a place that's intended to be a place of peace, a place of rest. Carter says this. He says, "The blood of Christ gives us a home." Right? That's us before. We were cut off. We were outside of the camp. We've been brought into the fold, given a home with God. The blood of Christ becomes the flag and color under which we stand. The blood of Christ takes those who were once strangers and makes them family. As the Bible says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we don't forget where we are. We don't forget where we came from. We don't forget our roots and where we were apart from Christ. That's not where we stay as a Christian. That's not our dwelling place. We don't move on past it and move on to bigger and better things as though that's not something that is important. That's within the gospel. That is demonstrated each and every Lord's Day in the taking of the Lord's Supper. You see the broken body of Christ. You see his blood being poured out symbolically through these elements. That's a reminder of the cost of your sin, the requirement necessary. But that's not the end. Not only do we don't forget where we were, we don't forget where we are. We need to remember both. Remember where we are, where we are seated. We are seated in heavenly places. We have been brought near into the court of the King. We can boldly approach the throne of God. And why can we do that? Because of Christ. Because what he has accomplished. Ephesians 2 and 18 and 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. This is what you are. This is how you are to see yourselves. You are to see yourselves as one who is in Christ. John Stott makes this point. He says, "And this nearness to God, which all Christians enjoy through Christ, is a privilege we take too frequently for granted. Our God does not keep his distance or stand on his dignity like some foreign potentate, nor does he insist on any complicated ritual or protocol. On the contrary, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we have immediate access to him as our Father. We need to exhort one another to avail ourselves of this privilege." That's what we have in Christ. We have, as Anthony Carter stated, we have taken on a new banner. We have a new flag that flies over us, a new allegiance that is here now. Once it was said we were slaves of sin. Now we are, as Paul says, slaves of righteousness. Same word that he uses. Look at Romans 10, 9 through 13. Often misunderstood passage. Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. From the scripture, for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Then he goes on to say, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You were made a new person. You have been changed. And you have a new banner of allegiance. That's what Paul's communicating here. This isn't merely just something so that we can bring people down an aisle and then get them to kind of repeat something for us. Okay, make sure you said this. Did you say Jesus is Lord? And understand the context of what is here. You declaring Jesus as Lord in the first century Roman context was to renounce the very allegiance you were required to have within that culture. Caesar was Lord. It didn't matter what religion you were in. I find that fascinating about the Roman Catholic Church, that there is so much diversity. They will criticize Protestants and say, you know, since you don't have a pope, you have so many different denominations. And I'm not a fan of all the different ways people have managed to separate and split off the way they have. But it is incredibly hypocritical for them to make these kinds of statements, as though the Roman Catholic Church is monolithic, as though it is all exactly the same. It absolutely is not. You find when you go around different parts of the world, the Roman Catholic Church has kind of assimilated its religion like what was already there. Now, there's some lines they won't cross, but there's a whole lot of other lines that they will cross in their assimilation. I believe they got that from the Roman Empire. That's my humble opinion, because that's exactly how Rome operated. They had all these different religions, and you could practice your religion here and here and here, and you could have this God, and they would support you, and they would even not allow someone to go in and blaspheme the God that you revered. You see that in the book of Acts. It's one of the points made that, hey, Paul didn't actually go and blaspheme your God. There was a protection that was there, but there was a requirement. Caesar was Lord. You can practice whatever religion you have over here as long as you can reasonably keep the peace. The Pax Romana was so important, the peace in Rome. There had to be peace. That was Pontius Pilate's concern when they were about to erupt in a riot. He had already messed up a few times earlier, and he was going to lose his position if there continued to be unrest. The leaders had to keep peace. And one of the ways they did that was allowing different people to continue to practice their own religions. There was a requirement here that Caesar was Lord. Caesar ultimately receives your allegiance. We see this in other countries like China. They will freely allow people to practice different religions so long as that religion is subservient to the government. So long as the government can tell you what you are to preach. So what you have Paul saying here in Romans 10 is much more significant than you just walking down an aisle and repeating a prayer. And I'm in no way putting down if you walk down an aisle and came to Christ, and many people come to Christ that way. But what we have here is something much more significant than just merely repeating some words. You have Paul here making a declaration that Jesus is Lord. If you will turn to Christ, if you will turn away from all other authorities, if you will turn away from this world, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be changed. A couple more quotes here by Anthony Carter. He says this. He says, "The blood of Christ tears down the walls of hostility and brings peace and prosperity of the soul. It takes a people who are not his people and makes them his people under God, indivisible. The blood of Christ spilled at the cross is so powerful that it destroys all the foolish, oxymoronic statements we sometimes hear, such as selfish Christian. There is no self at the cross, only Jesus. A stingy Christian. It's not true. The cross is the greatest motivation for giving there could ever be. Proud Christian. The ground at the foot of the cross is the humblest in history of the world. Or racist Christian. At the cross there is no Jew or Gentile or black or white or Arab or Asian. There is only Christ and those who are washed by his blood. We in Christ are not identified by what we were. Your time in slavery is not what you are defined by now. We remember what we were." That's the key there. What we were, it's not what we are now. I've been through many of these passages. You see Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he goes and he lists many sins. He says, "Those that are guilty of these will not inherit the kingdom of God." And what does he say? He says, "Such were some of you." That's what you were. We are to be identified by what we are, not what we were. It's our identity in Christ. We're made new. Not to be defined by the slavery to sin that we were in the past. So, Pastor, does that mean that we no longer struggle with sin? Absolutely not. Does that mean that some people aren't going to struggle with certain sins more than others? Absolutely not. I do find it fascinating how you can have one person that will struggle with drunkenness or struggle with a particular area, struggle with a particular sin, and then you have someone else who becomes a Christian and it's gone. It's like someone just snapped their fingers and they're not struggling. Like it was destroying their family, destroying their life, and they become a Christian and they're saved. And you have someone else who is struggling with it, is fighting these sins. That's the key there, is the fighting of it. One more quote by Anthony Carter. He says, "In Christ, the ethnic and racial identities that separate and often become the source of animosity and even enmity lose their power to divide. The blood of Christ overcomes them. Therefore, Christians must remember that there is only one family of God. We do not fly the same flag and fight under the same banner, but we share the same blood." That is, we not only, by the way. "That blood has brought us near to God and each other. Racial and ethnic bloodlines are not omnipotent. the blood of Christ is. This is an area that has much to say in modern times. Much division that is happening even in the church at current times. I want you to think of something. With the difficulties that we have in this country, in many of these areas, to think of the ministry of Christ and how you had one who was a tax collector, Matthew, and then you had another that was a zealot. Probably had some very interesting campfire conversations. Probably had some real issues they had to work through. The zealot probably had some real concerns with Matthew's past that had to be talked through, that couldn't just be ignored. There's unity there in Christ. We are no longer strangers to God. We are no longer outside the camp. We have been brought near to God, brought within the court of the King. And He's brought different people. You see that in Revelations. Revelation, sorry, I put an S on it. Something I was commanded never to do when I began to preach from this pulpit. Never put an S on the word Revelation. But we are different people. Tongues, tribes, nations. Everyone's not going to be the same. People are going to have different backgrounds, different histories in their lives. But Christ is the one that must be primary. Christ is the reason for which we are drawn together, even on this Lord's Day. And I appreciate the diversity that exists within this congregation. It's absolutely fantastic, the amount of languages that are spoke within this congregation. And it's a picture of what God has done, calling people from different groups, not because we have the same interest, not because we're in the same subculture, no, but because of Christ. It doesn't just change all of us to become clones. Praise God that He does not. Praise God that our personal interests aren't what bind us. Praise God that it is Christ, and praise God that He has brought us near. May we remember where we were apart from Christ. But more importantly, may we remember where we are. Sin no longer reigns over us. We are no longer estranged from God. We've been brought near to God. We've been brought into the household of God. We can boldly approach the throne of God, as the writer of Hebrews says.